The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many coastlands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness are all around him. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of his throne. Fire goes up before him and burns up his adversaries all around. His lightnings light up the world. The earth sees and trembles. The mountains melt like wax before the Lord of all the earth. The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the peoples see his glory. All worshippers of images are put to shame, who make their boast in worthless idols. Worship him, all you gods. Zion hears and is glad, and the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments, O Lord. For you, O Lord, are most high over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. He preserves the lives of his saints. He delivers them from the hand of the wicked. Light is sown for the righteous, and joy for the upright in heart. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, and give thanks to his holy name. That's the purpose for which we've gathered this morning. We declare ourselves to be the people of God, and we respond to this initiation that God has, this invitation that God has demonstrated toward us in Christ that calls us to worship him. And so we want to sing to him together this morning with grateful hearts. Holy is the Lord. We stand and lift up our hands.
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great, how awesome is he.
We stand and lift up our hands.
We stand and lift up our hands, for the joy of the Lord is our strength. We bow down and worship him now. How great, how awesome is he. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory. And it's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. It's rising up all around. It's the anthem of the Lord's renown. And together we sing. Everyone sing. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. Holy is the Lord God Almighty. The earth is filled with his glory. The earth is filled with his glory.
The scriptures do remind us that all of the earth, all of the creation of God, gives us pointers, signs that direct us to the glory of God, to the greatness of God as our Creator. And as we come together this morning, we bow before him to recognize that he is the very joy of our hearts. Our hearts and our flesh, our strength may fail us, but the Lord our God is our joy and our hope from now and forevermore. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. Joyful, joyful.
Joyful, joyful, we adore thee, God of glory, Lord of love. Hearts unfold like flowers before thee, opening to the Son of love. Melt the clouds of sin and sadness. Drive the dark of doubt away. Giver of immortal gladness, fill us with the light of day.
All thy works.
All thy works with joy surround thee. Earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, chanting bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. Thou art giving and forgiving, ever blessing, ever blessed. Wellspring of the joy of living, ocean depth of happy rest. Thou our Father, Christ our brother, all who live in love are thine. Teach us how to love each other. Lift us to the joy divine. Mortals, join the mighty chorus which the morning stars began. Love divine is reigning o'er us, lighting us with mercy's hand. Ever singing, march we onward, victors in the midst of strife. Joyful music leads us onward in the triumph song of life.
Would you pray with me, please? Oh God, we do rejoice in your goodness to us. Truly, you are the very joy of our hearts, the sustaining mercy of our souls. And I pray for help this morning as we come together from the busyness of week, from all different kinds of circumstances, and perhaps with hearts that are not so much tuned to sing your praise. And we pray that you would, by your mercy and grace, and by your powerful Holy Spirit, by your word, by the singing together and encouragement that we receive from one another, correct the flaws of our hearts, oh God. Would you work in us to give us hearts that are really ready to praise you. No, God, we praise you because you are the very source of our hope and life and joy this morning. We praise you because you are the steadfast one in whom there is no change, there is no turning, there is no difference in you from yesterday, today, now, or forevermore. We thank you, O God, that even in the midst of our lives, which are seemingly so much in turmoil and in constant change and variety, O God, that you are the steadfast rock of our hearts and souls, and that in you we find our strength. I pray for your people today. I ask for your help for those who have come this morning, desiring to hear a word from you, desiring to be encouraged in their hearts, desiring to be able to press on in their Christian life. And for some, perhaps, who are here this morning who are just investigating what this whole thing called Christianity is, perhaps they're just wondering about what it means to be a Christian. Perhaps there's a brokenness in their life that has brought them to the place of curiosity today. And oh God, I pray that you would provide for them the very answers that their soul so desperately needs. I pray, oh God, too, that you would help us as we continue to sing to you. And may our hearts be instructed and encouraged, even by the words of the songs that we sing as we worship together. We ask for these things in the name of Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. This next song is a declaration of the incomprehensible nature of the love of Christ for us, of the provision that He has made for us, and that it stuns and startles us. And I pray that the language of this song would call us to gaze upon the work of Christ in particular detail and to be amazed again in a new way this morning. Begin with the chorus, so love incomprehensible.
Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free. What pain, what soul oppressing pain, the great Redeemer bore. While bloody sweat like drops of rain distilled from every pore. Oh, love incomprehensible that made me bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
Arraigned?
Arraigned at Pilate's shameful bar, unparalleled disgrace. See spotless innocence appear in guilt's detested place. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
The spotless Savior.
The spotless Savior lived for me and died upon the mount. The obedience of his life and death is placed to my account. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
'Tis finished.
'Tis finished now, aloud he cries. No more the law requires. And now amazing sacrifice the Lord of life expires. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
On
thee alone my hope relies. Beneath thy cross I fall. My Lord, my life, my sacrifice, my Savior and my all. Oh, love incomprehensible that made thee bleed for me. The judge of all has suffered death to set his prisoner free.
And Romans chapter 6, verses 17 and 18 remind us of this prisoner-releasing love that Christ has demonstrated for us. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. And so we never indicate that the gospel sets us free just to live life however we want to, but it sets us free to live life unto the glory and praise of the gospel of Christ. And he demonstrates to us through his law what those tendencies and directions are, and we follow after him with hearts of happy obedience because of the gospel. The reality is that that's the design, that that's the goal, but that is not always the reality, is it? It's not always the reality of my own heart. And so a part of our time of gathering week by week is to run to Christ in repentance and faith, hoping upon the gospel and declaring these things that we have just sung about, that it is on Christ alone that our hope relies. It is beneath His cross we fall. We have no haughtiness of spirit that we have attained something, but we run to Him in thanksgiving and mercy that He has given to us in the gospel. So would you take a moment just in quietness and silence to flee to Christ in silent prayer of repentance and faith, trusting Him, asking Him for deliverance from sin, asking Him for forgiveness of sin. Flee to Christ. Thank you, Lord Jesus Christ, for the cross of Christ. Thank you for the work that you have accomplished there on our behalf. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin that is ours. I pray again for each of our lives as we hear this word in Romans chapter 6, that we are set free, that we are no longer slaves to sin. And yet there is this wrestling against sin in our lives. Oh God, the reality that we know what we ought to do and we don't, and then sometimes we know what we should not do and we do it anyway. Help us, I pray, not to fall prey to the accuser. Help us not to stumble, but to keep on trusting you, to realize that you are working out your salvation in our lives, even now. And oh, give us the hope for that day in which we will stand before you and see you as you are, and we will be as you are. Thank you for this blessed eternal hope that is ours in Christ. Praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand together and declare with me that this gospel hope is indeed true? As we sing together this hymn, the gospel is true. We have a hope that is living.
Have a hope that is living, and love that never will end. We have a God who's forgiven us while we were yet in sin. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. We have a grace that's amazing. A free gift to know Him by faith. To live for His praise and long for the day when we see Him face to face. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. Hallelujah, the gospel is true. We have been crucified with Him, buried and risen to life. Now justified, soon glorified, we shall be made like Christ. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we worship you. Thank you, Jesus. Hallelujah. The gospel is true. Hallelujah. The gospel is true.
Thank you. Be seated, please.
Our scripture reading this morning is in Isaiah chapter 65. We'll be reading verses 1 through 16. Isaiah 65, 1 through 16. Please turn and join me there. You may recognize in verses 1 and 2 as we read, the Apostle Paul quotes them in Romans chapter 10. And both this passage and the Romans passage remind us that of God's gracious plan to save undeserving people, to secure a people for himself, even though it is not deserved. Here, Israel is described as rebellious, seeking after idolatry, rejecting God, and yet God purposes to save them. Though they're deserving of punishment, God says he will spare a remnant. And you and I can sing about the gospel being true and have confidence based on the same purposes of God, that he has spared us, though we are undeserving. Please join me as I read. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, "Here I am, here I am," to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people, who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat is in their vessels, who say, "Keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. These are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their bosom both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their bosom payment for their former deeds. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, 'Do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it,' so I will do for my servants' sake and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob, and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for the herds to lie down. For my people who have sought me, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who is blessed blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. God shall separate those who are his servants and those who are not. And so we flee to him. Join me as we pray together, please. Oh God, you are our hope. We have no confidence apart from you. So we give you thanks for the gospel. We give you thanks for your gracious purposes. God, we are undeserving as Israel, seeking after other things. And yet, in your gracious plan and purposes, you have called to us. though we were rebellious, you have called to us and you have drawn us to yourself, and you have made a people for yourself and for your own glory. We give you thanks for that. We give you thanks that we are the recipients of that grace. And God, the blessings that are attached to being your people. God, thank you for these privileges that were yours and are given to us. Thank you that you have redeemed us from being slaves to sin, and you have made us slaves to righteousness. Oh God, help us. Help your people. Help us to live in light of those truths. God, to honor you in the way that you ought to be honored, to worship you with a whole heart. God, to seek after you for your glory. Lord, continue to grow your church here. Grow us, build us up in the faith, make us more like Christ. Let us rejoice as we sing that the gospel is true and mean it. Lord, continue to work here. Continue to strengthen those missionaries that we are supporting. Lord, we pray for the work in Brazil. God, that you would continue to strengthen the churches there through the preaching that they've heard even in the week before last. We pray that the pastors would go and that they would spread the word and that your word would go forth and your church would be built up there as well as here. Lord, we have many requests that we present before you. We thank particularly our hearts heavy for Josh's brother, Robbie, and his fiancée, Kelly, as they deal with this struggle. God, may their faith be increased as they rest upon you and trust you. Do strengthen them, I pray. Help them, God, to persevere under this trial. We pray that you would be merciful to them. We pray also for Doug. Lord, these struggles with our flesh, these struggles with the result of sin, we pray you would help these dear folks who struggle with these physical ailments. Lord, we pray most of all for Doug, that through it, that you would draw him to yourself, and that he would see his ultimate need is not to fight cancer, O Lord, but to fight the sin, to see his sin dealt with, and to see Christ as the only remedy for that. Draw our minds to that even now as Paul brings forth your word. Draw our minds and our thoughts to the cross. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Well, would you take your Bibles, please, and turn to Titus chapter 3. If you can find another New Testament book besides Mark, we're going to look there in this passage. Having preached this in Brazil, it seemed to be appropriate to the day in which we're looking to the supper, and also is a reminder of something upon which I'd like for us to begin to place some stress and encouragement in our congregation, and that is the lives that we're living in the public sector. How are we living our lives out there in the world? I've been kind of thinking about these things a lot lately, and this passage speaks very directly to that. Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Would you read as I read for us, would you follow along with me there? Titus chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. The book of Titus is written to a young church, new Christians living in a context of an abusive government and a culture that is very much persecuting those who are embracing Christianity as a faith. They find themselves on the short end of things, not only politically, but economically. They're also a people who have in their nature, according to chapter 1 and some other just historical looks, a tendency towards brawling and fighting. They're described over in chapter 1 as evil beasts and lazy gluttons by one of their own writers, a Cretan. The Jewish people who seem to be living in this area at the time as well seem to be those who would from time to time rise up against the government in a rebellion, in a zealous attempt to defend their own rights and personal lives and so forth and so on. And through the letter that Paul writes to Titus, as he calls him in chapter 1 to go back and to put things in order that have been left undone, and that by doing so, he is to put elders in place, appropriate, well-qualified teachers into the church are the ones who are to bring order to the church. And then those teachers are to teach sound doctrine. You can see at the end of, or at the first of chapter 2, the end of chapter, or the middle of chapter 1, down and around verse 9, he tells them that these elders are supposed to be able to give instruction in sound doctrine and to rebuke those who contradict it. In chapter 2, verse 1, he tells them that they're to teach sound doctrine. He does so again at the end of chapter 2. And this tendency, this emphasis on teaching sound doctrine weaves itself all the way through the book. And with the view that that sound doctrine then impact and shape their lives in the way that they behave in their church, in the way that they behave in their homes, and in the way that they behave in the world. And in chapter 3, there's a particular emphasis on the way that the Christians are behaving in the world. And I wonder this morning, as you consider your own life, and the interactions that you have with people where you work and where you go to school and where you shop and when you do business with the government and so forth, how is your reflection to them? What is the reflection of your life to them in these days? How are you marked out by those who are outside the faith in your behaviors? Now, when we have controversies with those who are inside the church because of false teaching or wrong doctrine or wrong behavior, Paul tells Timothy, in 1 Timothy, he tells him again here in Titus, that they are to rebuke those who contradict the faith or the gospel or sound doctrine, that they're to be all over that, that they're not to tolerate those kinds of things. We seem to sometimes in the church in this day tolerate one another and let people in the church sort of do whatever seems right, and then we castigate the world and jump on the world for acting like lost people. And so a lot of times there are people inside the church acting like unbelievers, and we're kind of ignoring it or turning our eyes away from it. And then when people out in the world, unbelievers, act like unbelievers, then we rebuke them. And we say, we need to write a law against that. We need to stop this. Surely we need Christian lawmakers so that those unbelievers will stop acting like unbelievers, and we'll legislate their morality. Now, Paul is calling us to something altogether different here, when he says that our lives in public life are to reflect toward these people around us the gospel of Christ. There is to be a meekness, a courtesy, a gentleness, a sensibility, a politeness, a winsomeness about us as we're relating to those who are around us in the world, that so that our lives reflect the beauty of the gospel and so that we don't bring a reproach on the name of Christ. There are basically three things in this passage: a command, a motive for keeping that command, and then finally, the power or the source or the reason why we can keep that command. So I think that you see and understand the command pretty readily already. Now, you find it in verse 1 of chapter 3, that we're to be submissive to rulers and authorities. We're to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. In other words, believers are to live as light in the darkness of the world. The command is that believers should live as light in the darkness of the world around us. We're not to withdraw from it. We're not to pretend that it's not there. We're not to just condemn it, but we're to live as light in the midst of it. And you'll notice, we're going to kind of press through a lot of this sort of quickly if you'll allow me to do that. Notice in verse 3, there's this contrast. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, and so forth. And I believe that there is a sense of contrast in terms of what he's commanding in verses 1 and 2 and what we once were in verse 3. For instance, we're to be subject to rulers and authorities rather than being rebellious and foolishly taking up arms to protect our own personal rights and privileges. I don't mean that we're supposed to let the government run over us. I know that we have the right to bear arms in America. I'm not talking about taking away those rights. But I'm saying that Christians are to be marked out as model citizens. That we're to be the ones who are marking ourselves in terms of obedience and living wisely in our relationship to the government. Secondly, notice he says that we're to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. And in that sense of obedience or readiness, there's the idea of being eager to do what is right, to be eager to be involved in things that are positive, rather than always grudgingly rejecting the opportunities to serve, to be involved in our community, to help our country, and so forth and so on. We're to be eager to be involved in doing what is right. And then that command to be ready to do every good work is qualified. It's a work that is a good work. But when you take it in conjunction with the other commands that are there in verse 1, there seems to be a reflection from Paul's thinking to Romans chapter 13 when he says that the government has been established for our protection and for our good. And that as long as we're doing what is right, we have nothing to fear of those who are in authority, that we can readily submit to them. Now granted, if the government was always doing its job like it ought to do, if the policemen were doing what they ought to do, then it would be easy to submit to these authorities, wouldn't it? It would be a pleasure to do that because we know that they would take care of us. And when we were in preaching in one church in Brazil, there's a little two-lane street and a police station right across the street from the church. And someone was talking about a ministry that they were having with street people and how dangerous it was. And I said, well, thankfully there's a police station right across the street. And when they got the sense of what I was saying, they all looked at each other with a knowing look and laughed. And back through the translator came, well, yeah, that's if the police ever do what they're supposed to do. You know, if they ever do their jobs. There's incredible corruption in the government in Brazil. Incredible corruption and temptations and so forth like that. So it's a difficult thing to respond rightly to these authorities, and yet that's the call that's been placed upon our lives. Obviously, we must not obey men rather than God, but there ought to be a mark of model citizenry on us as the people of God. Notice then in verse 2 that Paul calls Titus to remind the folks there to speak evil of no one. So we're to speak good things of others rather than slandering them. We're to be peaceable with our neighbors rather than demonstrating malice or envy towards them. He says that we're to avoid quarrels, avoid these petty things that are wrangling over our personal rights, rather than being hateful towards others and provoking them to be hateful towards us. And all in all, we're to demonstrate a gracious, humble gentleness toward all people without limit. Notice he says there in the end of verse 2 that this is something that's to be demonstrated to all people. And so it's something that's demonstrated without regard to their social standing, without regard to the color of their skin, or their educational background, or their gender, or their theological persuasions, or any of those things. This is to be a light shining in darkness. James mentioned to me that while they were playing soccer in Brazil, that they made a special effort to not do the sort of normally accepted cheating things in a soccer game that are just sort of normally accepted stuff because they wanted to be standing out in contrast from the people that they played with. And that's an idea of what this passage is talking about, that there's to be something that is so different about us that we stand out. Now, why are we to do this? What's the motive for these things? You know, we can call ourselves to this command, but what motivates us to do this? Well, notice in verse 3 that there's a kind of a because statement. He gives this command in verses 1 and 2, and in verse 3, Paul begins the sentence with, "For we ourselves were once." In other words, he's saying that we're to be lights in the darkness because we were once in darkness ourselves. We were once lost in darkness ourselves. I want to ask you for just a moment, for those of you who are believers and perhaps who have been Christians for a long time, when is the last time that you sat and contemplated what it was like to be apart from Christ? What was it like to be a slave to sin? What was it like to be caught in those same foolishness and the emptiness and the vanity of life that we see people around us in the world caught up in? When is the last time you've taken time to contemplate? And have you forgotten? Have you forgotten the benefits of the Lord's salvation? Have you forgotten the things that He has done? Do you pretend that the qualities about your life are something that out of your own natural giftedness you have conjured up and produced in your heart? Or do you understand that there is nothing about us that is gentle or courteous or respectful or harmonious or kind or anything positive in us that has not been worked out in us by the Spirit of God? We are not in our own present condition because of our own strength. We have not brought ourselves from death to life by our own power. We have not brought ourselves out of darkness into light because of our own wisdom and understanding and clever thinking. We've not seen something out there that we've decided was better for us than this, and out of our own abilities, then run towards that. Be reminded, beloved, that we deserved once, even as these, the wrath of God. Be reminded that the next time that we're looking down on them with our disdain, with our elder brotherishness, if we can coin that word again, with our tendency towards thinking that we are something that we are not, remember what we once were: foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. When we deserved the wrath of God, God gave us mercy. When we deserved judgment, He gave us the righteousness of His own Son. Some of you are saying, "Heard this, know it." Well, you look back at the first words of chapter 3, verse 1. Notice that it says, "Remind them of these things." The only reason I can think that Paul would have told Titus to remind them of these things is that we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency in our lives to become prideful and arrogant and to consider that we are something that we are not. There is, I have not written this scripture reference down, so I apologize, but I believe in Psalm 107, there is a picture of the people of God having forgotten, and it's a remembrance of the days after God has delivered His people from the slavery of Egypt. They've gone out into the wilderness, and then you remember the history of God's people there as they started again to whine and complain, and as they went through cycles in the desert of disobedience because of their forgetting the goodness of God and the provision of God. This morning as we gather around the table, Jesus said, "As you do these things, do them in remembrance of Me." And I wonder if we can ever find ourselves fully appreciating so great a salvation. A deliverance from something that was so dark and so heinous and so ugly that it required for our deliverance the death of the pure and perfect, righteous, holy Son of God. This ought to be something of our regular contemplation. Well, how in the world, when people are calling us to pay illegal workers under the table, when we're being taxed sometimes almost beyond our ability to sustain a small business, when the government has silly rules and stupid things that they ask us to do and command us, when sometimes there's corruption, when it seems like month after month after month, another leader who has been sent to Washington, D.C. falls into some kind of corrupt behavior, how are we to respect and honor those people? And how are we to live as lights in a dark world? What's to be the transforming hope that we have for this kind of behavior? Well, Paul points that out to us in verses 4 and following. We're to be lights in a dark world. This is the command. The motive for that command is that we were once living in darkness ourselves, and then the basis for our obedience, the hope that we can have to do these things, is our salvation in Christ. This is what we once were, Paul says in verse 3, but when the goodness, in verse 4, he says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, He saved us. There are five small portraits that I'd like for us to see that we cannot fully develop in this passage, but five pictures of this great salvation that Christ has brought to us. The first of those is in verse 4, salvation's source. Why is salvation possible for one of such corrupt heart? It is because of the goodness and the loving kindness, or the mercy of God. And when he says the good of our Savior appeared, or the God our Savior appeared, he's talking about the coming of Christ, the incarnation, the appearance of Christ on the scene, the life and the burial and the death and the resurrection of Christ and all that's bound up in that. But the point, the word that I would like for you to focus on here in terms of thinking about the source of this salvation is the mercy of God. When the Scripture uses the word mercy, it's talking about the provision of one for someone who has absolutely no hope in themselves of providing for their need. One who needs to be rescued from something who cannot possibly rescue themselves. They have no means of rescue apart from someone coming externally and rescuing them. That's what's bound up in the word mercy. And when the loving kindness or the mercy, the Old Testament word is chesed, the loving kindness of our God appeared. This is the source. This great salvation is born up toward us out of this mercy that God has demonstrated to us. And there's a confusion that's rampant in our day that salvation comes from within us. I read sometimes a little magazine that gets sent to our house. It's full of all kinds of encouraging little stories. And yet, every single one of them has as their driving force that this help comes from within. This, if I can imagine it and believe it, I can achieve it. I heard a preacher on television say just 2 weeks ago, if you can imagine it, God is great enough to bring it to pass. And people are sucking up this idea like crazy. They're spending millions upon millions of dollars to embrace this idea that if I can conceive of something, I can achieve it. It can be mine if I can only believe it's true, and if I can speak positive words, if I only use language that is towards accomplishing this goal, then I will achieve and receive these things. And the Scriptures are telling us that this salvation, this redemption that we so desperately need, and all that is good for us, has as its source, as its fountain, the mercy of God. It has not any source to be found in us. John Stott says in his book regarding this passage, this salvation originated in the heart of God. It is because of His kindness, love, mercy, and grace that He intervened on our behalf. He took the initiative, He came after us, and He rescued us from our hopeless predicament. Oh, beloved, let me ask you to go back just a moment too. If you have never perceived yourself as hopeless, and if you don't sometimes even still, again, on a regular basis, perceive yourself as hopeless, you will never appreciate the mercy of God. And so, understand this salvation's source, that the very beginning of all of this in us is the mercy of God. But secondly, see salvation's ground in verse 5. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. Again, there's the reminder of the basis upon which God can forgive sinners. We may find ourselves thinking sometimes, I understand that God has forgiven me, but I still believe that there must be something that I must bring to this table. I must produce something. I must have some merit that makes me right before God. There must be something I've done to make this relationship work. And yet he is saying that there is nothing involving our works or merits that we have brought, no righteous things that we have done. It's the same picture that's brought to us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, when the Scripture says that God has made the Lord Jesus Christ to be sin on my behalf so that I might be made the righteousness of God in Him. And so there's this exchange, this provision of righteousness that comes from Christ. And the basis of God being able to forgive me is that He can attribute to me the righteousness of Christ as He takes the sin that I have committed and lays it on Christ and pours out all of His wrath. And now I'm considered to be righteous because of the work of Christ. Thirdly, what is salvation's means? How does this become mine? How does God apply this to my heart? Well, I prayed a prayer and I filled out a card and I was baptized. That's the Baptist way, isn't it? I walked down an aisle. I shook a preacher's hand. Everyone came around and they were all crying. So I cried. And they said, "Congratulations, this is the best decision you've ever made." And that's how I became a Christian, right? Well, let's see if that's what the Scripture says. How does verse 5 say that God saves us? In the negative, not by works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy. How? By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He pours out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so there is this work that God does by the power of His Holy Spirit, washing, cleansing us from sin, and He uses the word regeneration. Did you know that Ephesians chapter 2 describes us as being dead in our trespasses and sins? For some of you who are sitting here this morning, and this is all sounding like so much theological mumbo jumbo, and you can't wait to get out so you can go to lunch, and spiritual things really don't mean that much to you, and you think, it may be because your heart is dead to Christ. It may be because you have no spiritual life in you. And very much as if we had taken a casket from a local funeral home and taken it down to the stadium last night for the game, and we take the casket with the person, the dead body inside, take the casket to Tiger Walk. The band comes through and they're playing and people are cheering and the atmosphere is electric. There's all kinds of excitement going on. People are jumping up and down, waving pom-poms, painting their faces. Nothing. We say, well, maybe the eagle flying will stir this dead corpse to life. And so we take it into the stadium and roll it in there, and the eagle flies around the stadium, and people are cheering and doing that oh thing that they do, that pitchless moan before the eagle lands. And the eagle lands, and people are getting, their hair stands on the back of their necks, and there's an electricity in the stadium. The first game's about to kick off, and our corpse lays there and does nothing. It's moved motionless. And on and on and on you can go. Dead. Spiritual things mean nothing to a dead person. That's why that we're not saved by walking down an aisle or shaking a preacher's hand or filling out a card or even praying a prayer. We are saved by the work, the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. That means He brings us to life. He causes us to see something that we had never seen before. I'm a sinner. I'm going to hell. I've offended God's law and I deserve His wrath. I should have been doing these things that He's called me to do, but before I cared nothing for doing them. I cared only for my own way. I cared only for my own life, and my own desires and privileges and pleasures, and my own foolishness, and I passed my time doing stupid things and hateful and malice and envy, and those kinds of ridiculous kinds of pastimes, but now I see that my life is in danger. That person has been brought to life. And they see and understand for the first time that their only hope is to flee to Christ. And the Spirit enables them to do this. It brings them to life. And washes us from sins. And causes us to be new people in Christ. Renewing us. He's washed us and brought us to life. And He renews us by His power. And there's this picture in verse 6 of the lavish appointment of Christ in the salvation of His people as He pours out on us richly this gift of the Holy Spirit that produces in us spiritual life, that repents from sin, that recoils from the things that hated God and desires the things now that are directed in love and obedience to God. It has nothing to do with external things, but of an internal renewal of my heart that changes us and makes us desire to love Christ and calls us to obey Him, to honor Him. This is the means of salvation. This is what God works in our hearts. It is no mere changing of opinions or culturally becoming a member of an organization, but it is being brought into life spiritually. And then it is done so with a goal. Notice in verse 7, salvation's goal. So that. Important little word. As you're reading your Bibles and learning how to understand them and figure out what it means, when you come across these little phrases that say, so that, let your ears perk up and say, this is a result of something. There's an intention here or a goal. So that being justified by His grace, remember, not justified by our own works, but being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. There's no shortage of evidence in the New Testament that when God does this work in us, He makes us brothers, sisters of Christ, that He brings us into this familial relationship with Christ as it was, and that as we become heirs with Him, we receive all that is His, but we also begin to live our lives like Him. So that Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10 points out that we are saved by grace through faith, not from works, lest any man should boast. And then we begin to do the works that He has appointed us to do from before the foundation of the earth. In this particular context, Paul is driving towards this idea that there is a relationship between living and profession. That having claimed that we are justified by grace, that we belong to Christ, that we are Christians, that we're going to heaven when we die, then there also is to be a life that reflects the character and the beauty of Christ. So salvation's goal is that we might be justified, that we might be brought into relationship with Christ. And verse 8 tells us that this saying is trustworthy. You can count on it. But notice a fifth picture of salvation, that is salvation's evidence in verse 8. I want you to insist on these things so that, again, those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. And so there is this moving on towards the consistency of life that is a faithful reflection of our profession. So that when we're living our lives in the world, people know there's something strange and peculiar about this person. There's something unusual about the way that you conduct yourself in this sphere where we live. And I'm afraid that too often there are people who are claiming to be a part of the church who are living very much like the world. We treat each other like the world. We bicker and fuss and fight. We're rallying for position. We're striving for status. We're attaining, accomplishing. And we need to be sure that this is not a reflection of our own lives. I'm sorry, press on by pointing out to you this last little phrase of verse 8. These things are excellent and profitable for people. Now, we long for things that are excellent, don't we? We long for blessings in our lives, and rightly so. God has designed us to enjoy the blessings that He has for us. But reflect on the reality that these blessings come as a result of doing these things that are presented here. Too often we have seen blessings in terms of material benefits and external things. beloved. And Christ is calling us to see, even as Paul called Titus and the believers on Crete, now by the power of the Holy Spirit, I think, calling us to see that there ought to be a mark in our lives as we're living out in the world that calls people to Christ. Until Christ's people are taking light into darkness, there will not be much impact in the places where we live and work. The reason we ought to be doing this is because we were once there. God, give us compassion for people who are being crushed by their sin. But we also ought to be doing this unto the glory of God, because He has saved us in His great mercy and out of a thankfulness for His mercy. May God give us grace this week as we're going into the places where we go to be compassionate, to be gentle, to be courteous, to be model citizens, to be marked as a peculiar and strange people. Let's pray together. Oh God, we thank You for this reminder. Sometimes in my dealings with the lady at the cash register in the store, or when I've been frustrated by the bureaucracy of our local government, I find myself protesting and frustrated or impatient. And I pray that You would grant mercy and grace, oh God, this week because of the great salvation that You have poured out on us through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might be a people who are marked in dealing with the world in a way that is like light in the darkness, that it might be like an oasis in the midst of a desert, and that You might open doors and opportunities for us then to point others to the same hope that is ours, to the same mercy upon which we have cast ourselves that is found in Jesus Christ. I ask for these things to the praise and glory of Your grace. And, O God, asking and hoping that we might be a people who become more kingdom-minded, more eternally minded than we are temporally minded. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you take just a moment in quietness to consider, is there a sin of which you need to repent with regard to this? I know I've examined my own heart in that regard, and I got the benefit of having worked through this beforehand. And so, is there something in regard to this message that you need to respond to? If so, do so now. Flee to Christ in repentance and faith. Flee to Christ for your only hope. And then we'll gather in just a moment around the Lord's table. But if you would, take just a moment for reflection and response. Change our hearts, O God, we pray, by the power of Your Spirit. We hope in nothing more, nothing less, to make us what You have called us to be and what we ought to be, what we desire to be. We ask for these things in Christ's name. Amen. If you are a baptized believer this morning, we invite you to take part in the supper. And taking part in the Lord's Supper is a tangible way for us to say, I am trusting the gospel. I am hoping in the work of Christ to save me. I'm hoping in the shed blood of Christ, and the broken body of Christ to redeem me. And not only just to take me to heaven when I die, but to be working even now to deliver me from the power of this present evil age, that I might walk in newness of life. And so we take it not with a sense of moroseness and always some... I want us to move beyond the sense of... saying, oh, I've got to feel bad because of what I did to Christ. I want us to take it with a sense of joy because of what Christ has done and what He's producing in us. We take it running to, we take it as a running to Christ. And it doesn't pretend that these things save us, but it's a tangible way. God gave us a tangible way to express our joy and our hope and our trust in Him. And so let's do that now as we take the supper together. Stan and Tom and Rob, would you come and help me, please? Rob, if you would come down this aisle. That he was to be crucified, Jesus broke the bread with his disciples and said, "This is my body that's broken for you." He pointed out to them the great provision that he was about to make for them. And we remember it today with rejoicing. We take this bread, remembering the broken body of Christ for us. Lord Jesus, it is with great rejoicing that we remember your provision for us. We set aside any other hope because any other hope is failing. But you, Lord Jesus, are sure and perfect. And your provision has satisfied every demand of God on our behalf. Thank you. We rejoice in this. And so when, even in spite of all of the things around us that may not be perfect or right, you, Lord Jesus, are perfect. And you are making us into your own image by the power of your Holy Spirit. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Jesus took the cup and said, "This cup is the covenant, the new covenant of my blood. Take this, drink it in remembrance of me." Lord Jesus, as we consider your broken body and your shed blood on our behalf, we give you thanks. We rejoice in the provision that you've made. And we pray now for grace to shine as lights in the darkness, to reflect the things that you have called us to be in the works that we do. Oh God, may our lives bear a consistency with our profession. And may we not just be a religious people or culturally Christian, but oh God, may we be Christ-like in all that we do. May we be repenting and forgiving. And may we be marked as a people who belong to you and have been called out to you for your glory and honor. Strangers in an alien land, citizens of a heavenly kingdom, living to the praise and glory and honor of your name. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You can place those cups on the floor on there by the chairs, if you would. And we want to continue to worship the Lord this morning in our giving. This gives us an opportunity to recognize that all that we have, all that we are, belongs to God. And we're simply stewards of it. And so we thank God for this privilege week after week to give to Him. And we have some young men who will come and help us in that part of our worship now. And let me remind you, if you filled out one of those little slips, to drop that in the offering plate this morning as it's coming by this morning, and that would give us a great privilege and pleasure. At least once today. Trust me. Jesus, I'm resting. I want to encourage you. Sometimes a message that calls you to certain behaviors or changes of life might imply that you're going to have to get out there and get busy. And so the reminder as we're singing together is that we are resting in Christ, resting in His work and His work alone. Jesus, I'm resting. Would you stand together with me, please, as we sing? Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon Thee, and Thy beauty fills my soul. For by Thy transforming power, Thou hast made me whole. Jesus, I am resting, in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Oh, how great Thy loving kindness, vaster, broader than the sea. Oh, how marvelous Thy goodness, lavished all on me. Yes, I rest in Thee, beloved. Know what wealth of grace is Thine. Know Thy certainty of promise, and have made it mine. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Simply trusting Thee, Lord Jesus, I behold Thee as Thou art. And Thy love so pure, so changeless, satisfies my heart. Satisfies my deepest longings, it supplies its every need. Meeteth me round with blessing, Thine is love indeed. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Let me lift Thy face upon me as I work and wait for Thee. Resting neath Thy smile, Lord Jesus, earth's dark shadows flee. Brightness of my Father's glory, sunshine of my Father's face. Keep me ever trusting, resting, fill me with Thy grace. Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what Thou art. I am finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. I'm finding out the greatness of Thy loving heart. Now I commend you to God. and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and to give you the inheritance among all those who are sanctified. We read in the Scriptures this morning about being heirs with Christ, with a hope unto eternal life. And so, may God's grace secure us in those things and encourage us as we press after those things in this week. We're going to spend a time of fellowship together, and fellowship/morning, because today is Jennifer and Josh and Aaron's last Sunday with us. They'll be moving to Birmingham, and in all seriousness, you know, I've been giving Josh and Jennifer a hard time since I found out about this, and I've given them several good biblical reasons not to move. But against my pastoral counsel, now this is going to be a good opportunity for them, and a good opportunity for Josh in terms of the skills God's given him and to be involved in the business with Michael and Ben, and they're going to be enjoying lots of good and new and fresh opportunities to honor the Lord in a new place. So we thank God for you guys, Josh and Jennifer and Aaron. We love you, and we're going to spend some time just fellowshipping around together. I think we even have a cake. Let them eat cake. So we're going to spend until 11:30. I hope you take an opportunity to just visit with Josh and Jennifer, speak to them words of encouragement and blessing as they're going, and let them know about how much you will be praying for them in the days to come as they're settling into a new church and a new life and home and those kinds of things. And then we'll gather back together at 11:30. We're going to do a little bit of sermon talk back, and then we're going to spend some time praying for Josh and Jennifer before they go, okay? So God bless you as you enjoy a time. Now, if there is a particular need that you have with regard to spiritual things or a question about our church that I might answer, I'll be available right here, and I want to encourage you with urgency to come and speak with me about those things. Do not delay. If God has called you in your heart to respond to Him, do not delay in that regard, but let me encourage you to respond, okay? Well, God bless you. Enjoy a time of fellowship together this morning.